I could look in the matter that I have chosen this morning. However, it's just kind of like an eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I've chosen Psalms 27 as a jumping off spot, which is probably as good or better than most. Psalms 27. I'd like to speak this morning toward the subject of fear, I've been confronted this past week over and over again with people coming in about being afraid of what's coming on, the possibilities that might come on our nation, what has come on our nation. And I've been very concerned that our nation not be swept up in fear, but at the same time be made aware and cognizant of realities. And so I'd like to speak to this subject because we're going to be confronted with that, not only for our own sake in the days to come, but for those around us, for our families. And there's a difference between fear and apprehension, fear, apprehension, and caution. And I'd just like to look a little bit at what the Bible has to say about fear. A lot of it will certainly not be new, but we are like old D.L. Moody, the evangelist, said when someone asked him why he was always talking about these fillings of the Holy Spirit. And the story goes that he kind of shrugged and said, "I leak." And when it comes to information that's bedrock to us, we leak. We need to have truths reminded. And that's why constantly through the scriptures, the Lord says, remember, remember, remember. Tell your children, remember. Teach your children, remember, remember. Because we forget. And even when we do remember, we need to have those truths reinforced. There's plenty of times when you need, in a moment of great stress or great need, you need to have another Christian, brother or sister, tell you the things that you know, but you need to hear it come through in another voice. It needs to be coming through your ears again. And those kinds of things not only stabilize us, remind us, but enable us to once again affirm what we already know is true, but we need to be reminded at this moment. It becomes a new and a living thing. So at this time, I thought it would be probably an appropriate idea for us to look at this subject from a biblical standpoint and from a practical standpoint. And there should be no difference between biblically and practically. However, there oftentimes is, because our mind is so busily thinking in its old pattern and an old mode of what's in it for number one. And we need to constantly be reminded, both by ourselves and by others, that we are not the way we were. We have been changed. Our minds have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We've been delivered out of darkness and ignorance into light. And our spirit is set free, but our head still thinks darkness 75% of the time. That's why we need this constant reminding. To shore up those failing edges in our thinking and mentality, to know truth and to walk in truth. Remember, the scripture says, so oft quoted, that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's true. It will set you free. But the truth isn't a one-time thing. It's a constant building, layering, shoring up of those things that have a tendency to want to slip and fall. That's why the scripture says to seek the old paths. And seek the old ways. Make it a diligent effort, it says, to come to the scriptures and let your mind be flooded with light so that the darkness that wants to creep in can be acknowledged for what it is. You know, you've heard me say before that darkness always flees when light comes in. When light comes in, you don't have to tell the darkness to go. And darkness only overcomes when light is withdrawn. The impetus is always on the side of light. When you come into the room and turn on the switch, you don't have to worry about, will the darkness leave? As soon as the light comes on, it's gone. You don't even have to bother with darkness. Just pay attention that the light's on. And so it is with you and I. We are aware that there is a darkness. We are very aware of the mechanisms of hell. However, our attention is on the fact that the light has come. And when light shows up, darkness gets out of its own accord. And we need to constantly be reminded that light has come and that we were darkness, but now we are light. We haven't come into the light. We are light. We have come into light and become a source of light ourselves. And that's why the Lord said that you are, and the emphasis in the Greek is you, and you alone are the light of the world. And you don't light a light and put a bushel over it. the light gives light to all. If you've ever been down in Carlsbad Caverns, you've been down in a great deep cave, one thing they do in when you go into a big cave is they'll turn out the lights and ask one person to turn on strike a match or put on a cigarette light, something like that. You have no idea how dark can be. We never see darkness because it's always lights of some kind. But you've no idea how dark darkness can be. It's a palatable thing that you can taste and feel. And then that one little cigarette lighter will come on, or that one little match will be a flashlight. And it is amazing in this huge tavern what that one little light will do. And it's important principle to remember that when darkness wants to creep in on us, and it does, thoughts begin to overwhelm you, not only your own thoughts, but those accompanying, encouraging dark thoughts that are right there to help you along. They begin to creep in. It's important to put the light on it, make declaration. That's why it's good to do it out loud. There's times when you have to get by yourself so you won't get, you know, certified, and talk to yourself. And tell yourself the truth, because the truth, the light, will cause all of those shadowy darknesses to fade away. In the scriptures, in Psalms 27, everybody's there but Liz. Let's see, Psalms 27. I want to read this, and I'm just going to read out loud this whole psalm. It's a good one anyway. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Boy, that's a declaration of truth. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. It makes a statement of fact. It doesn't argue that. It doesn't put it up for debate. It doesn't question. It just spits it out there in the middle of the road. You just have to deal with it. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" There's a verse of scripture found in Isaiah, I think it's 55. I wrote it down someplace. Well, stop right here. It's important enough to find that scripture. I wrote it down someplace, I thought. Isaiah 2 and chapter 22. I want you to look at that. Mark it down in your Bible. Isaiah 2 and 22. It says this. I love this. It says, "Stop." Now, this is New American Standard. It says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" In other words, it said, quit being afraid of somebody whose breath is in his nose. Somebody who puts his britches on one leg at a time, just like you do. Why should we be afraid of what somebody can do to us? And the psalmist goes on to say, "Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war rise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident." Confidence, one fellow says, is fear that said its prayers. I like that. Confidence is fear that said its prayers. "One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek." Now, one thing, it's important to zero in on something. You know, sometimes we're so scattered, we don't do anything well. It's important to zero in on those things that are important. "One thing," he said, "I've asked from the Lord, and that I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Now, the psalmist here, David, is writing from a physical standpoint because that's all he had. He said, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord." And what he's saying is, the word dwell, this is Hebrew, but in the Greek word, the word dwell means to put down roots. It means to plant a flower bed. It means to throw up some curtains and hang pictures on the wall. You're going to be there for a while. This is not just a stopping place. He wants to dwell. In other words, he wants to live a lifestyle continually in the presence of the Lord. Biggest part of prayer isn't saying anything. Biggest part of prayer is being somewhere. It's a constant. It never slacks off. Remember when Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint? That used to bother me a lot. I thought that was, you know, kind of a talking out of the side of your mouth. What are you talking about? Always pray. But he was talking about a mentality or a lifestyle. Have you ever found yourself just picking up on a conversation with the Lord and you hadn't thought about him for maybe, you know, 7 or 8 hours or more, and all of a sudden you just pick up on a conversation? If you look closely, you realize you've been thinking with him all along. You haven't called it prayer. But it's sort of a breathing in and a breathing out of communication. And it's a two-way street. Have you ever looked back and said, "Now, the Lord told me that"? That intimidates a lot of people when someone says, "The Lord told me," because they're not hearing voices and they're worried about people who are. But what he means is, I didn't know it at the time, but looking back, that was God talking. I've always said that probably 75 to 95% of your awareness of what God has said to you is in retrospect. At the time, it just came. You just knew it. But later on, you look back and say, that was the Lord. I recognize that. Sometimes you recognize it at the moment, but those are the exceptions. And this man, David, he said, I want one thing I'm going to have. People that hate me, enemies, the what-ifs of life, what could happen to me, all that's in the hands of the Lord. I'm too busy to be afraid of that. What I'm really, really going to emphasize is being aware of whose I am and where I am at all times. And that's what I want that to be the emphasis of my life. You know, there's plenty of things, as the old fellow says, to be a scared of. So you don't need to worry about that. They're going to come to you. This man says, I want my emphasis of life, my push of life, to be aware that I am constantly in God's presence. And, of course, everybody is. That isn't anything that's new. But only some are aware of it. And then he says, In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, and in the secret of his tent, he'll hide me. A person's tent's what they live in. And he said, God fills everything. And so I know that in the day of trouble, I'm in God. Trouble can only get to me as it gets to me where I am in God, perfectly safe and shielded by his hand. And if anything does get to me, it has to get through God too, and he'll limit it. Everything will come to me in life, Father-filtered. Only those things that the Lord lets come, a lot more would come, but the Lord only lets that which he intends to use to my good. Then he says, in the day of trouble, he'll conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret of his tent, he'll hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now, that looks totally different. One minute he's saying he's hiding me, and the other minute he says he's lifting me up on a rock. Well, we are hidden within the confident purposes of the living God. But that puts you on a rock that lifts you up high so that you can look at things from the Father's perspective. See the way things really are, not the way they seem to be. He says, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around about. He said, eventually I'm going to come out number one. I know that. Regardless of how the Lord brings it about, I have that confidence. He says, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. He said, in the very presence of God, I'm anticipating the victory before it actually happens. I start the party ahead of time. He says, I'll sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry my voice and with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Isn't this interesting? He makes these grand declarations, and then he turns around and talks to the Lord like he's afraid it might not be true. Well, he's a person just like you and I, and he has apprehensions too. And it's all right to pitch a fit. Just pitch it in front of God. You know, don't pitch it out there in front of the world. Pitch it in the front of the Lord. It has a way of curving the edges of it to begin with, and you can just be your natural, mean, rotten self before him, because he knows about it anyhow. And you can just get out all your inhibitions and your fears and your worries, and it does wonderful things for you. And then he says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. I spoke with a friend of mine last night, a very dear person, who has known rejection like few people have known it. Rejection is horrible, particularly from those that you ought to be able to trust in confidence to receive you. And this, he says, even though the closest human tie is broken, I know you. You won't fail me, Lord. You will take me up. He didn't say I'd crawl up in you. He said, you will take me up. It's by your initiative that I will be sheltered and secured in you. He said, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. Lord, please. He said, because of my foes. He said, Lord, you know me. I am a dumb book. You know if there's a hole to fall into, it's just a matter of time. I'm going to make it. So you teach me and lead me in a level path. Fix it where you get all the rocks out of my way, Lord, because if there's one there, you know I'll stumble over it. Lead me in a level path. Make a plain path before me that even even stupidity wouldn't get lost there. He says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. They want to do a lot more than they can. I like that. Listen, there is safety in your head. There is strength knowing that God limits the expression of wickedness. I mean, wickedness isn't just having a free hand to do what it wants to. It can do this much and no more. And even the horror of expressed wickedness, God limited that. And the same is true with you and I in our expressed wickedness. those who've been with me for a number of years have heard me say this so often, but it's absolutely true. Anytime I publicly stub my toe and allow myself to flesh out and just plain old sin before the Lord, and then I'm ashamed of it, and I just want to say, oh, God, forgive me. I'm such a bad person. You have to be careful about that. Sometimes it feels so good to feel so bad. You know what I'm talking about? And I always hear the Lord kind of chuckling in the background and say, well, don't get all bent out of shape. It could have been worse without me. Not as bad as it could have been. And I always have to, oh, yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. If you think this is bad, thank God you didn't take your hand off of me. We ain't seen nothing yet, as the fellow says. So there's always that control of the Lord in the affairs of our life. And then the psalmist says, do not deliver me over to... and then he also said, do this because of my foes. He said, now, Lord, you don't want these people to have any ground to accuse you on. And they'll take every opportunity they get. So you better take care of me, Lord. Your reputation's on the line. He says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. He said, I am not banking on heaven when I die. That's a given. But I'm talking about now. I'm expecting to see God's victory over my adversaries right now. But the surprising thing is, so often the Lord does not bring about his purposes by defeating wickedness publicly. Have you noticed that? I would like for him to just reach out and squash him like a bug today before lunch out in front of everybody. But so often God does not do that. He destroys and thwarts the plans of wickedness, and he does it by allowing wickedness to work out its own way and express itself. Then he takes that and uses the very wickedness in order to bring about his ultimate plan and my good. But you know, I want to be shown to be right. It's not enough to be right. I want you to know it. Rub your nose in it just a little bit. Let me strut just a little bit, and then I'll be sweet. But oftentimes it doesn't work out that way. Oftentimes injustice is not brought to a bar, to a court, publicly. Oftentimes injustice is allowed to stand. The greatest injustice that ever was is the cross. And yet it was through that very injustice that God brought about the ultimate vindication of his holy name and the deliverance of us from darkness. Isn't that amazing? God always, not always, God oftentimes uses the back door. And I'm thinking, look, you don't have to go the back way, Lord. I mean, you are the boss. You can do it and let the rest of them just fall where they will. You can do it in style. And the Lord says, but this is my style. The Lord himself is utterly just. And in using wickedness to work out his just plans, he demonstrates the grandeur of his wisdom. Unspeakable wisdom. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Joshua was given the charge by Moses, remember when Moses is dying now? You should love that story. Moses had put up with those people who were a cuckabur under his saddle all of the years they wandered in the wilderness, all the burden and the responsibilities that were his. This man was fixing to leave. And remember why he was leaving. Not because he was old, though he was. Not because his strength was abated, because it wasn't. Not because he was feeble, because he was not. He was being taken out because, as God's representative, he had demonstrated or exhibited God in a way that God is not before the people. Do you remember that? Remember when the Lord, the first time, the people had trouble, needed water, and he was supposed to strike the rock, and water came forth, and we know from the New Testament that that rock was a picture of Jesus. And then when it happened again, Moses goes before the Lord. Moses is thoroughly ticked the second time. I mean, he is really into this big time. He had a bad hair day and hormone problems, and you can't hardly blame him. And I mean, he had reason. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to be gracious again. Now you speak to the rock. But in his indignation that the people would dare to question the honor of God, I mean, he was fighting for God. He was insulted. He was filled with his sense of righteous indignation. Instead, he let his temper lead. And standing as God's spokesman before the people, he struck the rock again. He allowed his human anger to enter into his actions before the people, and he disqualified himself. And he showed God as he is not. And the Lord said, because of this, for the people's sake, before whom you demonstrated your flesh as a representative of my nature, you can't go in to the promised land. And at first thought, it looks awfully harsh. But when you realize the seriousness of what Moses did, you can understand. The Lord says, I have to make it plain before this people that I am not as you displayed me to be. And your actions, in the heat of the moment, at a hormone surge, bear responsibility and results. And you're forgiven, and they are corrected, but results must follow. We need to take note of that. That scares me to death. The Lord will not allow himself to be represented as less than he is. Look, if you will, at public spokesmen who stand with a public platform to speak for the gospel, who have publicly and in their private lives before people demonstrated God's character as it is not, and they have been publicly rebuked before all. God will not have that. And so Moses is fixing to leave. The Lord said, you come up, crawl up here on this mountain, and I'm just going to take you. And he said, and I'll bury you myself, because if I don't, these people would have, you know, a memorial here. They'd never get any further than the tomb of Moses. So we have to take care of that. The Lord protects us from a lot of things, doesn't he? A lot of things that are almost inevitable in our nature. And so he's giving this final charge to Joshua. He is transferring responsibility that he bore for so long. And then, too, I've heard somebody say, well, it was just the mercy of God to go ahead and take him, because he figured Moses had put up with those folks long enough. And I think that probably had a part to do with it, too. But he's giving the charge to Joshua, and he's instructing him very carefully here. Listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 through 8. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. Now, he's already told Joshua that the Lord is going to deliver their enemies into their hands. He's already assured Joshua in the preceding verses of the security that he has in the person of the Lord, of the father's overseership of this responsibility. And then he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. In other words, don't be afraid because of who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel. Now, first was private. This is public. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He'll not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, he gives him a private instruction. And then publicly he repeats it so that the people might receive it. And it's very interesting that in the Hebrew, the sense of these words, don't be afraid, don't tremble, don't be dismayed, actually you could sum all that up with him saying, don't be unnerved. Have you ever been unnerved? I mean, you saw all the pieces. Once you get that point, there is no thinking. I mean, you're strictly in overdrive. And he said, now don't let it go that far. Be careful that you don't get unnerved. I've gotten unnerved before. And they've got a little plaque that you can buy sometime in some of these little gift stores. It says, when Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I could add a postscript to that because Mama sees to it. And I have been unhappy before. And my husband, when I married him, he won every fight we ever had for the first few years because he'd just sit there and look at me. And I'm pitching my, you know, I'm going ballistic on him here and just aggravated the fool out of me. I finally called on. But, and what Moses is saying here in our current jargon is don't go ballistic. I mean, just hang on to what you've got. Remember why you don't have to go crazy is because the Lord is with you. He goes before you. And he goes with you. You've got a reason to hold on and be secure. Have you ever tried not to be afraid? Good luck. And, you know, the more you try not to, the more you do, that sort of thing. But to be unnerved is another matter. You know, there's a difference between fear and apprehension. Fear is unnerving. It's where you are out of control. It's where you can't think rationally. You don't need to be dosed by then. You need to be dobbed. I mean, you need to have restraints put on you. You need something from the outside to hold you down. And Moses is telling Joshua, he says, do not get out of control. Don't be unnerved. And this is the reason why. And knowing this reason why will be a safety net for you. There are times when fear comes on us in such a wave and in such a degree that you can't hardly catch your breath. Those are the times when you need to immediately dismiss yourself from public concern and get by yourself somewhere. And used to, when I was raising a house full of kids, the only place you could have private was the bathroom, and that was only if you locked the door. And I had gone into the bathroom, locked the door, pulled down the lid, and sat there and talked to myself. Kids outside, Mama, reaching their fingers underneath the door, you know, running things, hollering and saying, I'm in there by myself, thank you, with Jesus, reminding myself that the Lord is with me, and talking to myself and telling myself things that are so that I can suddenly zero in. Anxiety is that, apprehension is that commonsensical fear that is a life giver to us. It's one thing to be afraid. It's another thing to be apprehensive. For example, people are afraid of dying. There is a natural resistance in our body. We know there's this racial memory in us that knows that we ought not to die. We ought not to do that. And we resist it, and that's right, and that's good. People who you've heard me before, and I don't mean to be sarcastic. Of course, I am, but I just don't mean to be. But people are talking about they can't wait till they get to heaven. I don't believe it. Quit taking those pills and stay out of that doctor's office. You'll get there. You know, they don't want to. They just lying is what they're doing. It sounds good, but it just won't wash when it comes down to the bare facts. No, I'm willing to go to heaven, but I'm like my friend Jackie Reynolds before she passed away with cancer. She said, if Jesus wants me, he's going to have to take me. And I agree with that 100%. When I go, I will leave furrows in the dust. You can crack me. Absolutely. They'll have to take me. But apprehension, it's not a fear, is that thing of which you can't control. Apprehension is nervousness and that drawing up in your stomach about, you know, that breadbasket area over something you haven't done before. I'm apprehensive about it. My daddy says he doesn't mind going, but he dreads the trip. And I think that's reasonable. So you always have to separate in your mind natural and godly apprehension from this craven, out-of-control fear. Now, fear and anxiety, of course, is the number one problem of the human race. Particularly our civilized human race, our 21st century. Isn't it awkward to have to say the 21st century? We who live in this time are just as fearful and apprehension, if not more so, than those generations that have gone before us. You know, anger is the stirring of the human, the inner self that is projected outward to tower over and to terrorize. Fear is the same inner moving of that inner spirit, but it has nowhere to go. It runs around like a rat in a maze, nowhere to go. You know, you're dead if you do, you're dead if you don't. You can't get out here and you can't get out there. And inside, everything just begins to just vibrate until you become unnerved. That kind of fear, the what-if kind of fear. You know when you're laying in the bed at night? And it starts and begins to churn your what if. And you think, oh my God, what if? And then that what if says, yeah, and what if? And it begins to just multiply until all of a sudden you're just stiff in the bed and all you break out sweat. I've seen the times I'd have to get up and go and check all my kids to be sure they're all breathing. You know, what if? I mean, that can just go on perpetually. And in those times when the what if, that's when you have to remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God. Another chapter in Isaiah, it says, fear came on you, or you became afraid when you forgot God. And so there's plenty of times you have to remember God. Rehearse in your mind what you know about him, what you know about his character. Tell yourself, listen, fool, let me tell you who your God is. And you need to rehearse that. Let that roll in your brain. And that is a safety net. And that is a principle that will apply in all of life. That when it hits you in the face and you want to draw up in a fetal position, suck your thumb, you know, we've got to do something and we dare not do anything, that's the time to close your eyes, go lock the bathroom door and talk to yourself, remind yourself who your God is. And you'll find that tensions begin to fall away. You'll come out The problems haven't gone away and haven't changed, but you are changed in the midst of your problems. And this can happen over and over again in life. And it only comes about, however, if you are practiced in this. At first, it's awkward to do. You think, well, what good is that going to do? It's not going to change. And try it. You will like it. It actually is a weapon of defense against the onslaught of fear. Now, the kind of fear I'm talking about is the kind that literally paralyzes you. You know, you just can't do anything. Have you ever had to make a decision in a hurry? And you prayed and you said, okay, God, you got 15 minutes. This is it. You know, this is it. It paralyzes you. It further than causes you to, it causes you to be unable to go any further. You're just captured like a mouse in a trap. This kind of paralyzing fear is the kind I'm talking about. And it causes you to do things that are unwise, things that you've not thought that through, and things that really are not characteristic of you and your personality often. It paralyzes you, and at the other side, it impels you into recklessness and causes us to come to disaster. Now, in Genesis, in chapter 3, and you're very familiar with this, remember the fall of man. You remember the events surrounding that. And fear was the first response of a fallen nature. You remember what happened? The serpent approached Eve in the Garden of Eden. I've said before, where was Adam? I think he was right there. I think he was on the spot, and I think he just stood back and watched it happen. It's the gospel according to Walker, I don't know. But nonetheless, Eve was approached, and remember how she was approached? She was approached with the idea God is not good. She was approached to question God's character. Hath God said? And she said, well, yeah, he has. And then the devil proceeds to say, no, God's really lied to you. That what he said is wrong. The implication is God is not good. And, of course, that's the foundation of all of his attributes. He is good. And from that comes everything else we know about God. The fact that he's incapable of evil, the fact that he's wise, the fact that he's omnipresent, that all-powerful, all of these things are all based solely on the fact that he is good, the fact that he is a righteous judge and that he will not excuse the guilt of the guilty because he's good. If God weren't good, he would not punish evil, but being good, he does punish evil. So therefore, it was approached. And then remember that when they were tempted, they were not tempted to be bad. They were tempted to be good. Right? Think about this now. They weren't tempted to be bad. They were tempted to be good. But to be good independently of God. Not to be good by helpless dependence on the one who is good, but to have an independent goodness of their own. And when they accepted that premise, and when they disobeyed God, they were, as one teacher says, born again backwards. They were in light, and they were born again into darkness. And so therefore, what was the first response? They hid from God. And why did they hide from God? Because they were afraid. Fear began in the Garden of Eden and was the result of believing that mankind is God, that there is a divine spark, that if you could just reach down far enough and hitch up your human socks and pull them on up, you can find that you are your own God. And of course, it's very popular in our day with a lot of the mystical religions and with Shirley MacLaine and all those others. I mean, you're God. But basically, that's birthed in all of us. It comes to us by way of our birth, our inheritance from Adam, because we are in control. We must be in charge. Therefore, we are God. It was the first manifestation of a fallen man, was that he was afraid, and therefore he hid. Doesn't that sound like you and me? First thing I want to do when I get afraid is run away. I mean, get me out of this mess, God. Let's get me. Never mind about the rest of them, but get me out. That's the first response. Hiding. Let me explain it like this. I'm not afraid of a lot of things, partly because I'm not smart enough, but really because I've just been raised to feel like I can handle it. But I'm scared of something. I'm not talking about just a little apprehensive. I'm scared. I'm primal scared. I am scared with a racial fear that will bite, scratch, claw. God forbid that you should be with me in the circumstance I'm fixing to describe, unless you are well armored and have a weapon of some sort to hold me off. That is, to ride in a Ferris wheel. And I am not joking. I can go on the loop-de-loop, and but put me in a Ferris wheel, because every time I get in it, some fool stops me way up at the top. And I'm always there with another fool who says, let's rock. And I come out claws spitting. I go tufts of hair from my nostrils and ears, and I hurt you big time. And I can't control that. Knowing that, I don't get in one. But that's the kind of fear, that comes out and causes you, it's an irrational fear. Intellectually, I know I'm safe. I know that. I'm perfectly all right. But there is something in me that says, that's a lie. And it comes out, it roars out. You're talking about your Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that kind of thing. And this kind of fear is in us. Just because you get saved, because you know the Lord and are hungry for things spiritual and read it, that doesn't mean that that's not there. You just haven't been put in the right position yet. It's there. Somebody reaches out and it's going to hurt one of my babies. Order lilies. It's over. That's it. Without thinking, you do anything. That rush, that primal fear that comes out with an animal growl. There's irrational fears, and then there's rational fears as well. This kind of fear and anxiety. We fear the known, but we fear the unknown as well. Those things are the common lot of fallen humanity. And all that are alive face these things, and they can't be dealt with except in salvation. They cannot be dealt with except in relationship with the living God. They are a part of the darkness that the human race plunged into. They form the environs of our habitation as natural fallen men. Now, when Adam and Eve were tempted, they committed the sin of all sins, and that is thinking that human race is divine, and it isn't there. And we are born with that belief in us. You don't come to it. It's instilled in you. That's why in the nursery, in the baby bed, one baby sees something that the other baby has and says, I'm God, that ought to be mine, reaches over and snatches it. In the cradle, a baby says, I'm God, and something doesn't feel comfortable on my bottom part. Do something about it. Screams. And we instantly jump. The baby learns in the cradle that he's God. He knew it all along, instinctively, and everything we do shores up that belief. They control the household. And it's about the time they get to that they really become aware, this is the fact. I mean, I am in charge. They discover themselves. We call them the terrible twos. Believe me, they're rotten from then on, too. But that's the beginning, when they become aware of their personhood, that the universe circles around themselves, and they set about to see that everybody else knows that as well. Now, when this happens, the Lord appears and he says, why have you hidden from me, Adam? And Adam says, because I was afraid. The first negative word in the human race comes in the first few chapters, in the very beginning, and we deal with this fear from then on. And just because, as I say, we come to a relationship with the Lord does not end that. You have now the tools to deal with that fear, but it doesn't mean that you won't be afraid. Don't you hate for somebody to tell you to not do something that you couldn't help in the first place? You know, well, you shouldn't feel that way. You know, say, look, I didn't choose to feel. This is how I feel. This isn't a matter of choice. This isn't a moral issue here. This is how I feel. But the difference is now you have something to do with it. People that tell you you shouldn't be angry, don't tell me that. You could get hurt that way. Don't tell me that I shouldn't be. If I'm mad, I'm mad. Now, deal with it. But I'm mad. It is only natural to get mad. We don't get born again or come into a relationship with God and suddenly cease to be human. We bring everything that goes with humanity into this relationship with the Lord. But now there is something to do with it. Now we have the tools to handle it. And the scripture says that when the Lord said, well, why did you hide? He said, well, I was afraid. And Adam said, I suddenly realized, before the fall, Adam thought,
I can be just like God. God will be so proud of me. I'll be good. I'll be holy. I'll make him proud of me. He'll be so glad and pleased. And I won't even have to depend on him. God can take a rest and sit over there and watch me shine. I mean, it's just going to be wonderful. And the minute he chose to disobey God and disobeyed him, suddenly he was afraid of God. Suddenly he realized that he didn't have the equipment to produce what the devil held out as this beautiful possibility. Now he was stuck with it. Now he was separated from God. It's important to remember that when Adam was created, obviously created into light, his spirit was alive. He was alive in the alive one. And he fellowshiped with God. God was his best friend. I heard one teacher say one time that we need to really forget that word fellowship, because that sounds like, you know, dinner on the ground kind of thing. It's just real sticky. He had fun with God. God was somebody he eagerly looked forward to spending time with. No barriers, no restraint, no walls put up, no protective coatings needed. Just open and blazing like an innocence of a child. Just, ta. Mama tells a story about when I was that drunk. 3 years old, my folks are all out from the country, which you could never guess, I'm sure, from my sophistication. And everybody was at my grandmother's house, and we all got together, and people would laugh and talk and stomp, and nobody, neighbors, you didn't have to worry about anybody listening in. And she said, she looked around, and she said, everybody started laughing. And she looked up, and she said, there I was. I had gone and gotten my little potty and brought it and sat it down in the middle of the room and sat down on it and was tending my business to be sure I didn't miss anything. Just open and innocent. And they still tell this story about me. He said, there I sat, and I was all upset when Mother wanted to jump in and remove me. Just open. This is the way Adam was. Just open and innocent. And we need to remember that. It wasn't that he was a dummy. The word innocent doesn't mean that. It means unproven yet. It means his worth had not been tested yet. And when the test came, he cracked and fell. He was in fellowship with God. And in a split second of a choice, suddenly he was afraid of God. And we've been stuck with that fear ever since. Everything changed. Everything was distorted. And Adam was an open, free, intelligent, very wise man, a grown man. Not some sort of wimpy, innocent thing. I mean, a man full of the vigor of manhood, full of life and full of everything it would take to enjoy it, helplessly dependent on God and loving it, reveling in his helpless dependence. And suddenly, all of that changed, and he was plunged into the negative, like a photograph negative. And the grandeur of that thing and his inability to handle and face where he was brought about this crushing blanket of fear on him that the human race has to deal with ever since. I was afraid. He was afraid because he couldn't handle life. But he had chosen to do that and believed now the lie that he had accepted. He believed that he should handle it and demanded of himself that he should, but there wasn't anything there to handle it with. And the result of that demand to handle it and the inability to handle it, he became unnerved, afraid, and he ran away to hide, to try to protect himself from these two revealing facts, I must be God, I can't be God, which were non-compatible, and yet neither one would give way to the other. The confusion, the running of the rat, and the racing of the mind, I've got to get out, but there's no way out. I can't stay, but I must go. I can't leave. All this thing that unnerves a person. That's where Adam was when the Lord said, Adam, where are you? And that's where the whole human race, even in all of its latter-day apparent sophistication, that's where all fallen men and women are, separated from the light of the knowledge of God. You see, Adam felt guilty, and that was a true feeling, and he should have. He felt guilty. But he also felt something that was a lie, and that was that God was his enemy. He felt that God could not be his friend now. That came with the territory. There was a competition. Have you ever heard of a father and son that came to a certain point in their relationship that the father was threatened by the son and the son was threatened by the father, and suddenly there is this, all between a mother and a daughter, there's this antagonism, this competition that wasn't there until all of a sudden it's there and it's difficult to deal with. And this happened. Adam suddenly was antagonistic to God.
He was anti-God. Remember this, that in the scriptural, the biblical sense, anti doesn't mean against. It means over against, or an alternative to. For example, all of you Methodists are anti-Baptist. Not that you're against Baptists, you're an alternative to. That's a threat. And vice versa. And so suddenly Adam had chosen an alternative to God, an anti-truth, which in itself was false. And the result of it was he was afraid of his best friend, afraid of the one in whom he had moved and had his being, separated, and was so alone. And we know he was alone and felt his aloneness instinctively and acutely because who was himself? Part of him, came from him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He was so alone, he was unconnected with God, he was unconnected with Eve. He was disconnected from everything that was. Suddenly, instead of being filled with purpose and fulfillment and possibilities that he had been promised, he was suddenly cut loose and adrift and so alone and afraid, with nothing to hold on to and nothing to grasp. And the only thing he could do was to reach out and slash, to push down so that he would feel up, to resist being pushed down himself so that the other one would be up, and the competition, and the resistance, and the alone, 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 with no tools to bring about the thing that he must do, be God, handle life. It's called the fall, fallen to such depths that we have yet to comprehend. Man knows now that he's not God. But he also believes that God is not good and God hates him. There's competition here. And he must show God, you were wrong about me. And so it is that human race now, all of us, we come to panic. You've seen it on the television screen recently. You've seen the face of uncontrolled fear of the possibilities. I've got the control, but I can't control. The facing of the fact that I can't handle life. And it's a devastating thing, and we hide from it. But every so often, something happens, like last, on the 11th, last Tuesday. Suddenly we see we're not as safe as we thought we were. Our borders aren't as defensive as we thought. We're open. We're vulnerable. And suddenly there comes this fear, this paralyzing what if. And we look around, we're scared to death, we're looking at each other, I don't know if I can trust you. And suddenly fear comes over us. And we need to be reminded of truth. And so far our political leaders have done, I think, a pretty fair job. They've reminded us of who we are. And suddenly everybody's thoughts turn to prayer. Isn't it amazing? Don't need God, you get in trouble. All of a sudden you get religious. Oh, good. Yeah. It's the natural result of a person that doesn't know fellowship with Jesus. We have a lot of fears. Some of the basic ones. We have the fear of past sin. There's a lot of Christians, I'm talking about saved people now, that are afraid of God's favor or of the loss of it because of past sin. Let me tell you something. We all came from somewhere. And that somewhere was the same cesspool. You may have been closer to the border than I was or to the bank, but it was the same cesspool. And believe you me, once you've fallen in one, I don't care how, well, you might go shallow or deep, you come out smelling the same. We all came out of something. But what will happen is because we still believe that God's our enemy, and this is a racial thing. It takes years of the workings of the Holy Spirit to root this out of us. Listen, ever so often, the Lord will uncover another root of that in me. And it's embarrassing. I'll think, well, Lord, I thought you were mean. I thought you were stingy. If I didn't think you were stingy, I wouldn't have got so scared when that bill came. If I hadn't thought you were selfish and you wouldn't take care of me, I wouldn't have hung on to that money and been afraid to give it to somebody. I mean, I've got mine. Go get yours. I'm afraid of God. There's roots in me as I stand before you that still believe that God's going to get me. And the Lord, little bit by little bit, is exposing that so that the light of the truth can shine on it. You know, the only way to kill a plant is to expose the root to the light. You can lop off branches or trunks off the trees, it doesn't do anything. It just suddenly can concentrate its growth on that taproot. You've got to expose that root to the light. And when the light comes on the roof, thing will die. It may look like it's got all its limbs and look great, but just stick around. It's dead from the minute you cut off the taproot. It's dead. It may take it a while for it to be evident, but it's dead from that moment on. And the Lord is exposing roots in us of suspicion against Him. I want you to think. I want you to tell me anything about it. I can't hardly handle my own. But I want you to think about the last time you really, really suspected God of being mean. It may have been when someone said something that really hurt you. And you didn't believe that God knew it wasn't true, and you didn't know it was, and you knew it wasn't true, so it didn't matter what they said. You reached out and either physically or metamorphically slapped their pop. You just gave them a real slap in the face. Or you clawed them. When's the last time you got scared about, became insecure about anything? It's because you didn't think God was good, and you figured He's going to leave me on. I know He's going to leave me on the limb. Or maybe you begin to remember about what you had done in the past. Well, you know, I've said before so many times, blind people act like blind people. More conversation and more explanations will not help a blind man to see. And you know you're getting upset when he stumbles over you, get out of his way. And so it is that lost people act like lost people. And flesh is flesh, and we got plenty of it. And when it is exposed, it responds the way it always did. And instead of being so ashamed and so embarrassed, I said, well, Lord, thank you, it wasn't any worse. I appreciate your not letting too much of it stick up, because I couldn't handle that, can't hardly handle this. There's a great rest that comes when you know that your sins have been forgiven, that you know that the past is over. Because, you see, the enemy of your soul will come and whisper in your ear. And I know he whispers in yours because he whispers in mine. He says, yeah. I mean, how can you stand up there and teach the Bible? Remember what you were thinking last week? Remember what you were thinking last night? And I'm going to say, well, that is true. Can't lie about it. The fact of the matter is, without an understanding of how completely Jesus paid for our sins, we have a tendency to believe those lies that are whispered to us. Fear that comes on us because of things we've done in the past, that we really don't believe God has really forgiven, because we haven't forgiven them. There comes a point in your Christian life when you have to choose by effort and by action to be satisfied with what satisfies God. Yeah, we have a high standard, a lot higher than God's. I know we do, because there's some folks I can't hardly put up with, that He doesn't seem to have any problem with them at all. We have a high standard, demanding that they match up to it. But there comes a point when you have to choose to believe and to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. And there is great rest in that. Because the alternative is that you set yourself up as a higher standard of righteousness than the Lord Himself. And there comes a time when you have to decide, Lord, You said I was forgiven of that thing that I did. So therefore, if You can forget it, I can forget it too. I can know that it has been paid for. And sometimes it takes some talking to yourself, sometimes over a long period of time. But that fear of what you've done in the past, and fear that God really might not be quite as good as He's portrayed to be, and that He might thump me, you never know. I mean, I might do something so rotten that He'd say, well, I shouldn't have forgiven that one in the first place. Those thoughts do run in our mind, because some of us have done some pretty rotten things. Folks, we've all done some pretty rotten things. So fear of the past sin, do you know what that is? It's self-pity. It's self-love. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm just so terrible. I know Jesus can forgive most people, but of course you know, I'm so bad. And in actuality, I'm sort of petting myself. Hey, I'm so bad. I'm a special case. I'm above the range of the ordinary. I'm so bad, and I'm slutty. Oh, I'm so terrible. God couldn't. It is a form of self-love, and it cripples you for anything in the present, because you are bound to a past that in the mind of God doesn't exist anymore. That doesn't mean that He doesn't know about it, but it says He will not remember it. It means, literally, He will not bring it up in court. You know about the law of what is it, of double indemnity, whatever they call it. Well, you can't try a person for the same crime twice. Right. What is it? That was Jeopardy. You can't try some, because legally, what has been tried already and decided upon doesn't exist anymore. It isn't fair. The same thing is true with the Lord. Our sins have been judged, have been paid for, don't exist anymore. And the Lord says, and I'll never bring it up in court. You know the kind of person that you know, every time you have a little set to, they've done this litany of every rotten thing you've ever done and bring it all up, and you've got to deal with it again. The Lord's not like that. Now, I'm like that, and you're like that, but not Him. He doesn't do that. But the fear of that will cripple and paralyze it. The fear of death, which is the basis of all fear. Death came in on the coattails of sin. Hebrews in chapter 3 says that Jesus delivered us, who through the fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Being afraid to die. Folks, we need to realize we've dealt with that. A lot of people claim to believe in divine healing. A lot of Christians. They really don't believe in divine healing. What they are scared to die. That's why you get those long prayer lines all the time. I mean, and look, let me clue you. When you've been somewhere and you've taught and you're pooped and you probably weren't in any good mood to start with and you've prayed from everything from dandruff to hangnails, I get really sensitive. And I get kind of terse. And so a person better mean it when they come up for me to pray for them. And I want to know that they mean it. I want to know that this is something that's serious. You know the ones, there'll always be somebody who needs prayer constantly because they are timid. They are unafraid, and they are afraid and have no confidence in the character of the Lord. And y'all pray for me that I won't cut off their ears because I have a tendency to kind of slash. I want people to hitch up their britches. But it's knowing these things, the truths the Bible teaches us, that enables us to stand firm in the face of such fear. Really, you know, you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die, till you face that issue and put that aside. And it rises up again, you have to put it aside. And I'm talking about the normal apprehension that causes you to watch your step and be careful and don't be a fool and get out in the traffic. I'm talking about that paralyzing fear that is scared of dying, that is scared of the darkness. I know someone who's very close to me that's scared spitless of dying, one of the finest Christians I've ever known, scared spitless about dying because of the tragedy of their childhood. It comes over them like this dark cloud, and they can't shake this. Scared to death, panic-stricken for the moment of death. And that's pitiful. Absolutely pitiful. And the bottom line is, they get their eyes off of who God is and get their eyes on the horror of the moment. And they remember that as a childhood memory and can never quite conquer it. Never can get a handle on this childhood horror that takes over them periodically. Fear of failure. You know how people are afraid of... And you know what the fear of failure is? It's pride. It says, I can't possibly make a decision lest I make a mistake and they discover I'm not God. Well, let me clue you in. We know that already. We know that. Fear of being shown to be not terribly spiritual in the congregation. Now, get real with me here. Have you ever felt that you would like to speak to someone, that you feel like what's happened is the Holy Spirit is stirring within you and you have what in the Pentecostal circles they call a word, which I don't like that term. If they ask me if I have a word, I have one. Repent, good word. But they meant, you know, you've got a message, and you think, oh, but I couldn't tell them that. What if I'm wrong? What if that's not God? Well, what if? You'll never know. You open your mouth and speak it out. And the reason we're afraid is they might not think I'm spiritual. We already don't think you're spiritual. We already know that you're just like us. And therefore, apt to be mistaken. That's why the Bible calls us disciples. A disciple is a learner. And a learner is one that doesn't know it all yet and is capable of making a mistake. It is pride that causes us to be afraid to fail. I can't. You know what people who are leaders, people who are managers, are people who may have made 75 decisions in the last week and 35 of them were wrong. But they had the rest of them that were right. And because they are willing to put their self on the line and make a choice. It was kind of inbred in me, I guess. I don't know why necessarily. But I always, even as a child, and I can't take any credit for this. This is my aggravating personality. But I always knew that I didn't know everything. But if I could fake it for just a little bit, you wouldn't know it and I'd figure it out. Just there. I have another very close member of my family who can't make a decision. They just flutter between, well, so as a result, nothing ever happens until they live in crisis all the time. You know somebody that lives in crisis? Constantly, everything is a crisis, and they live that way, hustling and puffing through life, and the nerves, and, you know, they're popping, they're doing everything they can, trying to hum and look at the belly button, do anything that will calm them down, because they live in crisis, because they won't make a decision until the very last minute. And then everything is rush, and they just worn out. I mean, this person tires me to be around them. And I want to say, well, spit it out and do it, for crying out loud. Do something. One time my sister and I were traveling to Arizona where my brother and his family live, and Sue was going to read the map. You know people that can't read maps? My sister Brenda, she was reading the map. And I'm driving, and Phil had bought a Chevrolet, and it was the last one of those great big bombs. It was a big old brown bomb. I'm talking, it was, you know, from the center line to the ditch. I mean, it was this huge thing. And his claim was so that I'd have a safe car to go to Arizona. That was the only time I got to go in it. And I was safe, all right. But we were going to, and so we're on this interstate, sometime around Dallas, and there was about 5 lanes of traffic. And this is back in the 70s, you know. I mean, we weren't used to that. We came from the sticks down here. And so we're going, and I'm saying, all right, I know we're going to have to make a choice up here. And I saw that the whole thing V'd at one point. You had to go one way or the other. And I'm saying, well, hurry. And look, she's turning them out. She's doing this. And well, I'm not sure. Well, let me see what we're here. And I said, well, hurry up. Now I've got to know something. And so as we're coming along, I was really getting uptight. And I'm saying, well, we've got to do this. I said, tell me one. I don't care if it's right or wrong. Make a choice. She said, let's go. And I got tickled. And she was very upset with me. She said, well, I didn't have to tell you. You could have made a choice. Well, I didn't want to. I would have heard make it. But, you know, being afraid of failure. A lot of us are afraid of failure and can't make a decision because it would expose the fact that we're not God. And then a lot of people are scared of success. Doesn't come out like that. But they're afraid of success because I'm just not worthy of success. I'm too guilty of a person to be success. And there are people who will subconsciously sabotage themselves in every endeavor because they don't feel they deserve it. But you see, if you deserve it, you'd have to be God. Everything goes right back down to the basics. Being afraid of success. Well, there are some of you sitting out here who have gifts and talents which would enable you to excel in areas, and you have never tapped into it because you're afraid that you really don't deserve it. You really should suffer. Some of you are sick because you don't think you ought to get well. You know, there is a very subtle thing of self-punishment that goes on in a lot of people. And it is a subtle thing, but it's real. In which, being God, you have to punish yourself. Because after all, you're not worthy. You don't deserve. And you wake up every morning tired because of the weight of your guilt that weighs you down. Me, honey, I've got a problem, but mine's at the other end of the spectrum. I sprang up saying, let's go. And, you know, some of us need slowing down. Others need a little pumping up. Hopefully, we'll kind of approach a happy medium. Fear of failure, fear of success. And the biggie is being afraid of other people's opinions. What will they think? I don't know if I've told you or not, but a friend of mine named Pat Bullen, I hope she gets to come sometime down. I mean, she lives in Natchez. Good friend of mine. And she was saying something about some problem, and I was coming down on her with all 4 feet. I said, God, good grief, that's ridiculous. I have to. And she said, wait just a minute, Liz Walker. And I stopped. She says, you were raised by people you are a second generation pioneer. And she's right. My people moved up into northern Arkansas and with no roads, no nothing, just a little logging, homesteaded places up there where they had to burn out enough of the forest to make a place. I mean, they lived right down to the nub. And as a result, they knew how to live and knew a way to cope with life. And she says, and I was raised in Brookhaven, Mississippi, where the rule and boundary of life was, what will they say? And I said, oh, it does make a difference, you know. Makes a difference in how you approach life. We are afraid of the opinions of others. And we govern our life and our response to life based on that fear of what others will think, because we want them to think we're right. We want them to think that we're spiritual. We want them to think that we're... some of us are afraid of people that are more talented than we in certain areas. Some of us are intimidated by certain people. Some of us program ourselves, and what we are reverse snobs based on fear. We aren't snobby because we think we're better. We're snobby because we're scared they'll find out that we aren't as good. And so we tend to criticize a lot. I will never forget years, and my husband thought it was so funny, and I didn't think it was that funny, but it is a good illustration of a point. Years ago, we went to a Sunday school party. We were going to a Streamer Baptist Church and had a wonderful young married department, a lot of couples our age and a lot of our friends already. We'd gone to school with or knew and grew up with. And so anyway, we get together at different people's houses for a shrimp boil and things like this, this little fellowship thing. And so we went to this one couple's house in our church who lived out in where I live now in the area of Central in Baton Rouge. And it was he was a contractor, and it was a gorgeous home. It was wonderful. And we walked in and we said, "Oh, can you believe this?" Because we didn't have, pardon me, that is a disgusting term for it, but we didn't have anything, nothing. And all of us trying to raise kids and stay out of debtor's prison. And this was a palatial spread, and it was a beautiful home, no doubt about it. It was beautifully decorated, and I mean, it was lovely. And so we're walking in, and all of our, like country come to town, all of our eyes will run out on 4-inch stems. You know, we just look, and there's this one old guy with us named Dewey. And we're walking and look around, and we say, "Whoo, will you look at this?" And I heard this voice said, "Betty, don't tithe." And my husband nearly had to be cleaned up. He laughed so hard. There is this thing in us. There's this thing in us that does it. It wants to criticize. You know, we want to pull people down to a level that we feel like is handleable. We don't. It causes us, because we're intimidated by them or feel inferior to them in some area, we want to put them down to, you know, level out the playing field. And many times we don't want to associate with or receive the benefit of someone else's ability. I see this a lot in ministry, in the church, because there's a tendency in our day, and it may have been always, but it seems to be marked now, for certain ministries to feel like, or ministers to feel like, that they have to be able to do it all. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody who feels like they've got to do it all. Now, if you're in a evangelistic ministry, or you feel like that you've got to be able to preach and to prophesy and to heal and to raise people from the dead and to lead the song music and do all the praying, and you have to pray for 45 people that spring themselves across the front of the church, and then you worry why you have a nervous breakdown. One person can't do everything and should not. That's why the body, says the scripture, is composed of many different parts. And the most important thing you can ever learn is where God's called you to. And the second most important thing is where He hadn't called you to. And to be able to know your arena of expertise. Years ago, when I first started teaching Sunday school, I was a little intimidated because there were some people there that were a great deal more educated than I. I felt, you know, they're going to be criticizing, thinking about how I use words and what I say. And my mama told me something that I have never forgotten. She said, "They may know more about you, and they may know more than you in every field of endeavor, but in this one," and she patted the Bible, "in this one arena, you are the expert." And I never forgot that. They may know more than me. You may know more. Probably do. You wouldn't have to know a whole bunch to know more than me. My husband says that other than this book, I'm not worth a bullet to put me out of my misery. Thus, I am so stupid when it comes to things like math things or computer machine things. I'm telling you, I just blur out. I just can't. You should have seen me when the Pat Bullen tried to teach me how to do a payroll. I cried. I was so mad I could have spat. I said, "You're using terms that I don't know anything about." And it's hard for somebody that knows how to do something to get down low enough to teach somebody that doesn't know how to do it. And but I'm all right here. This is mine. I'm comfortable here. We need to understand that, not to be afraid of other people's abilities that succeed out, because God has placed a field of endeavor in each one of us.
in which we move and operate. And we, knowing that, we can gladly receive from others. Now, I can do certain things, and the Spirit of the Lord will move through me in certain arenas, in congregations, in retreats, and in things like this. But if I have, I know there's certain people in the congregation, and this is their area that they move into, I'm not fixing to do it. I'll call on them. Why should I strain and creak and you smell rubber burning me trying to do something that somebody else has blown in? Doesn't make common sense. We need to learn that our fear of the opinions of others and our fear of the ability of others is a holdover from expecting to be God. It's a fear that will paralyze us and cripple us and rob us from receiving from one another God's gifts and manifestations through each other. And then the basic answer to this. What's the answer to fear? What's the opposite of fear? Well, it isn't faith, let me tell you real quick. It isn't faith. That's something else again. The opposite to fear. Turn to the book of 1 John, and this is it. The book of 1 John. The opposite of fear. The antidote to fear and the opposite of it. 1 John chapter 4. He says this in verse 18. There is no fear in love. The opposite of fear is love. Fear is debilitating, paralyzing, crippling. Love is freeing. It's strengthening. It's accepting. He says, perfect love, or grown-up love is what it means, mature love. Grown-up, come to its own. Mature love casts out fear. It's like light. When light comes into the room, fear runs. You don't have to fool with it. And therefore, when grown-up love comes into a circumstance, fear's gone. What do you do to combat or handle fear in your life? Try to hitch up your britches? Tell yourself you shouldn't feel like that? Try to pray and make it go away? Trying to command it in the name of Jesus to leave you alone? Forget all that. Nothing works. Turn your mind onto the one who loves you. And fear just dissipates. Have you ever been in a room with a new baby and the baby starts crying and it's passed from grandma to aunt to all these two, and that baby, until mama picks it up and he smells mama and the baby nestles down, contented because mama's there. When fear comes on us, and it does, how do you combat that? You turn your eyes to the one that loves you. And you snuggle up neath the arm and under the chin of the Father that brought you into this world. And fear just settles down. You suddenly find that you are relaxed and easy. All the tension is gone. Do you look at the strength that you should have? Do you look at what you ought to be when fear comes? No. Look at how much you're loved. You cannot be afraid. When you realize that there is someone who accepts you completely and totally, just like you are, stinky, warts, everything just like you are, that totally embraces you before you've been cleaned up. I have nuzzled up to some of mine when nobody but a mama would hug that thing, and I had to put forth an effort. To know that you are totally loved causes fear to disappear. Just like darkness runs from light. And the scripture goes on to say, because fear involves punishment. When we're afraid of God, it's because we think he's going to punish us. That's what Adam thought. Fear involves punishment. But love has no punishment in mind. When you realize that the one that loves you is the one that's already taken your punishment, he's punished what punishment should be given out. And he gave it out, and he took it himself. And there's nothing left for him to give you but total acceptance and love. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not grown up in love. Being afraid and loving are incompatible, like oil and water. The depth of our fear is an indication of the shallowness of our love. So how do you love God? How do you get to love God? Not by reaching inside yourself and trying to find something. Simply by observing how much he loves you. That's why we need a fresh revelations of his love constantly. And that's why I think he constantly surprises us coming around corners of need. We have this need, we have this desperation, and all of a sudden the Lord says, peekaboo, and we just are amazed. It was a miracle. Now, I've got to give my testimony. You won't believe what God did. I mean, you just want, and it's like he says, I love it when you're like that, because you are surprised by love, shocked out of your mind, because really you thought he was meaner than that. And at the same time, you are delighted and can't, sure, nobody else knows how good he is. And the Lord constantly reveals to us in circumstances of life how much he loves us, how perfectly protected we are, how all of life comes to us filtered through the Father's absolute control. And we can't handle life and weren't made to handle life. And we feel helpless and we're created to feel helpless. And we feel all of the impossibilities that face us, and that's honoring to God to feel that. When I lift it up to him, it isn't wrong to be afraid, as long as you look up at the one that loves you. Fear will leave then. It's a natural human response. It isn't wrong to feel weak and helpless and disaster looming. That's a natural human response. It isn't wrong to feel angry. You'd have to be any two-eyed fool would feel mad. But what you do with it when you turn and said, Lord, over to you, you're in control of this, that honors him. All of those feelings that seem to be negative are the positive for us. We turn it all into praise and worship of the Lord. And all of a sudden, everything that seemed to be pulling us down becomes a rock that we're sat up on. And we can see from that perspective further than we ever saw before of how great God is and how much he loves us. And we are amazed because we can't stand ourselves. And yet this one loves us completely. In the next weeks, when you're going to be hearing, and we are hearing, all of the fears and the what-ifs and the possibilities that are real that come to us. When we see the possibilities of our country going to war, we see the possibilities of our children and our grandchildren being exposed to danger, we see all the things that could be, let's remember this, that we stand in a covenant relation with the living God, and nothing can come on heathen America that the Lord doesn't filter, because in heathen America is righteous, saved people of his choice. You and me, little nobodies sitting on a street corner. And suddenly we realize that the Lord himself stands between us and all of the evil that lies in this world. That nothing can happen except the Lord limited. And what he permits, he intends to use. To where when the final curtain is drawn, we'll say, Lord, I'm glad you let that happen. What pain and what suffering that caused, but oh, what you brought out of it. You took the worst that evil could do and allowed it to express itself, thereby showing how evil and wicked it was, and then you took the very stuff of wickedness and you brought about the desires of your people that you had birthed into their heart. What praise and what honor can rise before the Father in the face of that? But you and I have the privilege of bragging on him before he does it. Of having such confidence in his character that we are unshakable in the midst of a storm. And in doing that, those of our family, our friends, our co-workers, they look at us and it looks like we're being a little bit irresponsible. So, you know, if you can be that easy, you obviously don't understand the circumstances here. And the next thought is, what a great God you must serve to allow you to have such rest where I am unnerved and falling apart. And by just existing, we bring praise and honor and glory to the name of the Lord, and not even knowing that we're doing it 9 times out of 10. And when you lay down in the bed at night and the what-ifs start to roll, talk back to him. Turn to the Lord. And in love, look to him and say, Lord, let me tell you about who you are. And rehearse his character to him. Brag on him. Tell him the things that you know are true about him, because he said they were. Not because you observed them or are experiencing them, but because he said so. And you'll discover that things begin to take their proper perspective. And all the booger bears and the what-ifs begin to shrink down until you can look at them with contempt. And in the face of such a God as this, you can roll over and go to sleep. And your snores rise as burnt incense of praise and honor before the Lord, blessing his name in a quiet confidence, like a baby snuggled down in its mama's arms. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, let the things I've said continue. Root them down in my life. Let them become realities, Lord. Not conjectures, not possibilities, but unshakable foundational truths.
And let this be done, not just so that I'll be rested and easy, but also, Father, for your great name's sake, that in the midst of trials and troubles, where fear is running rampant on every side and is reasonable for it too, let us be pockets of confidence in you, aware of possibilities, but also aware of the incomparable God that we serve and of the depthlessness of his love for us. Oh Lord, let us be able, like Jesus, to take a nap in the midst of the storm, to rest in the confidence of the God who has called us to himself. And may that please you, Lord. May you take great joy from grown-up love that's weathered storms in us and found how faithful you are. But Lord, let that love grow to such proportions that we can rest in how faithful you said you are, even where we haven't experienced it. And let that please you, bring honor to you, and give you great joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,